Can we turn, please, to Psalm 19 first? And then a few verses from Philippians. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utter speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Philippians chapter 2. Christ Jesus is being in the form of God and did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him, and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, and of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Thank you for the scriptures, Lord. It's great just to read them, actually, isn't it? Well, everywhere you look in the Bible, there's glory. You can't go anywhere without finding the word glory. It's everywhere. But what does it mean? What is it? What is the glory of God? And why is it so important? Why does it say in the Old Testament that creation is the glory of God? Why does it say in the passage we read from the New Testament, Jesus did all this not primarily for us, for the glory of his Father? The Westminster Confession says the chief end of man is to glorify God. That is why we're here. So it's sensible to understand what it is, isn't it? The glory of God. And there's a glory of man. And we sang the song that is as me in the Sunday school again. She always is when I'm preaching. But I passed that song to her and she played it. The glory song, it's called, all about the glory of God. We sang it earlier on. It's a wonderful thing. Now, when my brother-in-law's brother, I went down to my brother-in-law's funeral, and they're a long-established Christian family in Sussex, and he said, before my father died, he had a vision of the glory in heaven. And he said, I had, not long since, he said, I think the Lord's getting ready to call me home. It's amazing how God can step into somebody's life and tell us what the glory is, isn't it? Now, of course, there's a manifestation of the physical presence of God, the Shekinah glory. We can read that right through Scripture. I don't think I've ever seen it. Has anybody seen it? But we've all sensed God's presence and know God's presence in a different way. And Thomas says, well, we're great, you know, we just have faith. We haven't seen, but we've got faith. Greater are those that have got faith. But this question of glory, and of course in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 12, it says we should be to the praise of his glory. We should be. Now, when you look at what glory means, and it's such an enormous subject, and it speaks of the fullness, the completeness of everything that God is. His holiness, his mercy, his righteousness, his beauty, absolutely everything is the glory of God. But it says, we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. Well, I don't know whether to collapse or carry on. If the glory of God is perfection, what are we required to do? To praise his glory. To reveal the character of God in our lives to do it. It's not half measures. It's complete. Whoever wants a half a thing? Well, if you're born in Yorkshire, you might, because it's cheaper. But most people don't want a half thing. I'm going to take my jacket off now because, just to illustrate, when my daughter was at home, she used to do the ironing. And I discovered she only ironed the front. So when you took your jacket off, the back and the sleeves weren't ironed. Well, because it's easier that way, and he's got his jacket on. Never thought I'd take it off. And I think mine's okay, isn't it, Judy? You see, a half a thing. What schoolboy hasn't had a report at home must do better? Mine were always like that. You know, I never made any effort because I knew that what counted was to pass the GCSEs or whatever they were called in my day. I've forgotten this that long since. And I knew what subjects I was going to study. I thought, well, why do I bother doing any other exams? Or why do I bother doing mock exams of anything? It doesn't count for anything. I'll work my own pattern of study out according to what the teachers have given me, and I'll sit the exams. Paul says, I run this race to what? To win. The glory of God is absolutely amazing. And if we want half a thing, we're a long way from it. A long way from it. I was listening to one of Jacob's messages this week, The Ships of Tarshish. I don't know if anyone's heard it. It wasn't quite what I expected, but it's full of truth, as Jacob's often is, and it was very pertinent to what I was feeling about the glory of God. Because sometimes we're satisfied with less than the best. Sometimes we make compromises for a situation. Interestingly, the apostles never did. Even though Paul said, I have become all men, I've become all things to all men that I might win Christ. But he never compromised his position in any way with his faith. Never. Well, Peter did, didn't he? So we can all fall very easily. But the issue about the ships of Tarshish, that King Jehoshaphat is involved in this, and it's all bringing the gold back to King Solomon and so on. And the ships were sunk because he shouldn't have gone in the first place. And another example he gave was the worship. Now, God commanded that all worship should be carried out in the temple in Jerusalem, that Yahweh should be worshipped. Well, they were worshipping on the high places.
And the king allowed it, because the theory was, well, they're worshipping Yahweh, so why don't they do it there? But God said not to do it there. God said he should only do it in the temple. So they were worshipping the true God, but not worshipping in the right way. We make little changes to accommodate what we think about other people, and we depart from what God requires. And it's the easiest thing in the world to do it. Absolutely is. If you know there's going to be trouble, what are you going to do? The glory of God is what should be absolutely, totally uppermost in our lives. It absolutely must be. It must be. So what are the words that the scripture uses about glory? Well, in the Hebrew, it's weight and splendor. Two things. It's a very heavy thing, but it's a wonderful thing. And to get these two words together has certain implications for the way we live, the way we worship. When we come into God's presence, there should be a heaviness about it, because it's a serious thing to come into the presence of God, and we're not very good at it. Except when Menno was here, it was perfect. Perhaps we should get him back next week. And then the splendor, when you realize who God is and what he's saying to you and what you're singing, the joy comes, doesn't it? The splendor and the worship comes, and it takes off. And the Greek words, dignity, honor, worship, and praise, all to do with glory. Dignity, honor, worship, and praise. These are things that affect our whole lives across the whole spectrum of what we do and who we contact and what our relationships are with our family and anybody else. We're to be a people of dignity. And out of that comes the joy and the freedom, and it comes through true commitment. And Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. True commitment. We've read this scripture dozens of times. Do we feel crucified? It's a very personal, very deep question. But the power of God is in the glory of God. And if our lives are not wholly and totally committed to the extent that he comes first and we submit everything to him, we won't be glorifying God according to the calling which God has given us. It's logical, isn't it? But sometimes logic is painful, isn't it? So the glory of God has got these descriptive words in the scripture. And in Proverbs 25, it says it's the glory of God to conceal a thing, it's the glory of man to search it out. Well, that takes some doing, doesn't it? Searching out the glory of God. You can sit down with a scripture to solve a problem, and an hour later you still haven't done it. Of course, you can get sidetracked. But to seek out a thing. And the glory of young men is their strength, and the beauty of old men is the grey head, it says. I don't know how Paul fares with that, but I'll lend you some of my beard if you want some hair, Paul. But the glory of God is an amazing thing, and it's so deep and so comprehensive. But one of the first things we notice about glory is that it involves power. What's the glory of God if there's no power to change anything? We've already heard from Greg this morning that we're living in a sickly world controlled by Satan, in as far as God will allow it, and he does. We're living in that evil world. We need power to live in it. So the glory of God has got to have power. And there are five principal Greek words. Dunamis, which is ability and might, like a dynamo, it's just got the power, it just keeps going and going and going. We all need that. Exousia, which is freedom of action. We're not limited by ungodly restrictions or things of the world necessarily. iskus, force or strength, if something needs that real push, well, we pray. And the real push can come. And things can happen. Kratos is dominion, which is rulership and strength. We have dominions of control of area according to the gifts and responsibilities that God has given to us. And arche, the beginning or power to initiate. People often don't realize it, but every false religion, every cult, is based on the Old Testament. That's where do they get their ideas from? Apart from, of course, the mystical stuff, that's clearly demonic. But all the structural stuff is based on the Old Testament. The Zonigot can create productively. And we should be people who create productively. So if we're supposed to mirror the glory of God, all these words will apply to our lives in one way or another. We're going to have the power to keep going. We're going to be not controlled by things we shouldn't be controlled by. We're going to learn what it is to pray and get answers. And we're going to have the dominion, whatever God has given us authority, whether it's in a family, wherever it is. And we've got the power to initiate when God gives a gift. The power is going to be there. So his glory reveals his power. Okay, we've looked at Psalm 19:1. His glory reveals his power and what he's doing for us. We've already said heaven's declared his glory. The glory in the presence of the temple, we read that. Solomon's temple opening, the fire fell and consumed the sacrifice, and glory filled the house. They didn't have to light it, the fire fell and did it. In the law under Moses, at the tent of meeting, the Shekinah glory came down. The glory and the presence of God, such that his face was altered. And it says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, our face has been changed from glory to glory by the Spirit of God. That's the apostle's testimony. We have been changed from glory to glory. Everything of God in us reflects his glory. And then, of course, the apostles at prayer in Acts chapter 4. You remember that? They'd been threatened by the authorities and they defied the authorities and stood and prayed and said, we will do what God says and not what they say. And the whole place was shaken. Perhaps there's something missing with what we are doing today if we want the place to be shaken. But it's power. That's where the glory is. It's the power and the glory are linked together. Our response. Psalm 29:2 says, give him the glory due his name. He's due for that. Psalm 135, verse 5, David said, I will speak of his glory. How many times do we speak of his glory? We've had testimony today. I was talking to somebody this week. I didn't actually use the word glory. Perhaps I should have. Speak of his glory. And of course, we looked at this in the men's meeting yesterday. When we see him, we shall be like him. And next time I preach, possibly, we'll look at that in the transfiguration. We see the glory of God. And what does it actually mean to see it in the transfiguration? Now, Romans 8, verse 18, it says, present sufferings are not worthy to be compared to his glory. Well, how does he know? How does he know? He hasn't been to glory, has he? Or has he? It's a bold statement. Of course, he was knocked off his horse or whatever the story is on the road to Damascus. And later in Corinthians, he talks about going to up to the third heaven, which is where God is. But whatever, he's got the authority in the Spirit to say, our present sufferings are not worthy to be compared. It's not, we're balancing and there's a bit down here and that's a bit up there. Our present suffering and our present lives are almost irrelevant compared to the glory that will be revealed in him when we see the attributes of God laid bare. Everything, all of our prayers, our worship, our study should be for the glory of God. And of course, it's only through Christ, who is God.
And if we look at the contrast to that, in Romans 1, verse 21 to 22, they did not glorify God, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Are we surrounded by fools? Was that yes? I don't you say. It might be misinterpreted. When you debate with people and they argue against God, the Bible says that, well, you're just a fool. Bible language, not mine. That's what it says. So what glory can we give him? Because in Romans 3:23 it says we've all fallen short of it. We're not in the right kingdom. We're in the kingdom of darkness. We've fallen short of it. But we come back to this point again. What can we give him? There's only one thing. Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me, and in my flesh I live by the faith of the Son of God. There is no other way for the glory of God. Not a half glory. Not a half of anything. Fullness. God wants total commitment. We knew that when we were saved, didn't we? Say yes, you did. Otherwise you wouldn't have made the decision. You wouldn't have said, I want you. But somehow it gets lost in the midst of life somewhere. And we don't walk in it as we should do. Galatians 5:24, they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. It's that the deed's already done. Just turn to Jesus and release it all. Nothing new has to happen. It's already been done. Foolishness of Romans 1 verse 22. Professing wisdom, they became fools. Globalism is the ulterior, selfish motive to gain control, and it's a height of folly. It's the height of foolishness. Nearly everything you see on the media and the news is the height of foolishness. I'm sorry, but it actually is. And as we mentioned a month or so ago, what they aim to do is remove all obstacles, including evangelicals. They're not bothered about the other church. There'll be plenty religion about, plenty church. But what kind of religion will it be? And what's the result of all this? Well, we see it around us, don't we? Broken homes, crime, drugs, pornography, children at risk, every country, sex slavery. I didn't know this till recently. I picked up some US data, but the guy talking said it's all around the world. It isn't just slaves that come from Poland and Eastern Europe. There's plenty of that in the press. But children. And so there's the example, some mothers in the States are earning $250,000 a year, tax-free, by letting the children in sex slavery. And there's not a few. It's hundreds of thousands. And it's all around the world. Our young people, in every way you can think of, are just being... What is the word? I don't know. It sticks in your throat, doesn't it? But that's what's going. That's a foolishness. In some way deliberately engineered, of course. But that's a foolishness. But in the midst of the foolishness, and at the end of the age, when I believe we are, how do we call to live? Well, we glorify God, of course, by bearing fruit. And the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. We've read it all umpteen times in Galatians chapter 5. That's what the fruit of the Spirit is. It isn't how clever we are, how good we are, how many times we've done this or said that or done anything else. It's the fruit that demonstrates how close we are to Jesus. And it's a complete cluster. Three clusters of fruit. We can't say I've got love and I haven't got peace or I've got joy and I haven't got kindness, it doesn't work. The whole thing, it's the presence of the Holy Spirit. It's the fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's God's fruit in our lives. And it all comes together when we're blessed in Him. So we glorify God by bearing fruit. And the works of the flesh, I won't go into that in Galatians chapter 5. But then the other factor we've got to consider today is occultism. 2 Corinthians 11 verse 14 says Satan comes across, presents himself as an angel of light. He can mimic gifts, minor miracles, as in Matthew 7. People say, well, we've cast out demons and we've healed people in your name. And Jesus said, I never knew you. Depart from me. It's not what you've done about those things. It's the fruit. How gracious are we? How kind are we? How loving are we? How long-suffering are we? This is the fruit of the Spirit that God is looking for in our lives. And of course, it's now infiltrated the church. There's a whole raft of material available to be seen on the internet, on YouTube, on all of the, from trustworthy believers. One of the things, of course, is mysticism and yoga, Eastern religion coming into the church. But it's a lot worse than that. A lot worse than that. Many of the churches in the States, it's interesting, you can't get information about over here, can you? But in the States, they found witches deliberately coming into churches and praying against it and sitting there. And people don't know the difference on the outside. The whole powers of darkness are rising up, come into the coming confrontation when they'll meet the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and they think they'll win. They think that we're wrong. They think that their God is more powerful, more loving. There was a mistake in the Garden of Eden, a complete mistake. The roles were reversed. They think Satan's God. Don't we need the supernatural glory and power of God in our lives if we're to live today? The power of our opposition. We'll look at globally for a moment. The Antichrist, of course, is Satan's final attempt for overall control. Have we a modern precedent? Well, Mao killed apparently 50 million. Stalin killed about 50 million. In Daniel 27, it says the people of the prince shall come. The Antichrist probably will come from Europe, can't say for certain, but the way Europe's going and the atheism and anti-Christian words and everything in the European Union at the minute are absolutely amazing if you read some of the things that are being said. But the recent European president, of course, is Adolf Hitler, who killed 55 million. He didn't kill himself 55 million, but that was the casualties in the war. Let's look at it over the years. Persecution by the Roman state when the church was young, wasn't it? That's what the apostles were up against. Until Constantine came into power, about 400 AD, was it, something like that? And things, I'm not sure what immediately happened then. But then what happened, we get the First Reich from 800 AD to 1806 AD. So the persecution then was transferred from the state and to the church. It was the church that persecuted the true believers under Catholicism, of course, right through all these, they're called the Dark Ages, aren't they? Yeah. Right through all this period. And of course, the emperors there were mainly Austro-German. So we get to the Second Reich in 1871 to 1918 because Napoleon finished off the First Reich, and then, of course, the Second Reich under the German Kaiser, and things deteriorated morally even further than the First Reich because one of the chief issues about the Second Reich was that state law was put above moral law. So therefore, war is immoral. If there's a state reason for doing something, you can do it and it's not wrong. which of course we see the extension of that into the Third Reich. And so that was focusing on territorial expansion and world domination. But then we come to more recent days, and we know as the Third Reich. The foundation of this was all German philosophers were saying God is dead. The church was dropping apart. The theologians were all liberal. There was no sound evangelical resistance in Germany at that time. Hitler was very heavily occultic. Very heavily occultic. There's tremendous information about it. He manipulated Christianity. One day we might look at that, to the extent to which he got involved in the church. And at first, a lot of people thought he was sound and gave him their support. He manipulated himself into power through looking at elections and murder and all sorts of things. He rescued Germany from economic ruin post-1918, and he was demonically inspired. But this is what the thing that interested me. People came under his spell. And if you watch recordings of him talking at Nuremberg, it's like, I know people make films and can alter it, but the whole of the audience suddenly seemed encapsulated. It was as though there was a spell coming out of him that was occultic, and we can see what the Antichrist is going to do when he's talking to people. The more you read about these things, you know, there was a TV thing, I can't remember what channel it was, Lessons from History, the rise of Hitler. And my goodness, is it Lessons from History? There's a lot of information to be realized from that. And so people came under his spell. But then, you know, I felt even worse because Hitler said he was guided by providence and fate. He felt an inner power, and that's quite true. When you read stories of his life, stories of his family and his birth, it goes into all of that. The events that happened in his life, the miraculous escapes that happened that you would never think happened, event upon event upon event upon event. God was keeping him. And he was bringing the Holocaust, and 55 million were going to be killed. It takes some getting your head round. But God knows what he's doing, because God is absolutely righteous, just, holy, and pure. There were many assassination attempts. Everybody knows probably about the last one, von Stauffenberg in 1944. And a simple thing happened then. There was a meeting, and Stauffenberg brought in a bomb in his briefcase and put it down next to Hitler. And they were looking at maps. So the guy next door said, well, I can't see that. And he went and moved the briefcase over there behind a thick table leg. And when the bomb went off, it killed all these other people. But slightly, he wasn't killed. This is what these events have happened all Hitler's life. It's absolutely amazing. And of course, we know now, though, that he fled to South America. He didn't die in Berlin. And we think the Antichrist is probably from Western Europe, and no doubt Germany is the focus of the European Union, isn't it? There were faithful German believers during World War II. Very few of them, but there were there. Some were jailed and murdered. Bonhoeffer is the one that's pretty well known. I think the Gestapo jailed him about a year or maybe more before the end of the war, and he was hung only a short time before the war finished. But he was a man who stood his ground and would proclaim the gospel. Of course, the Roman church helped the Nazis to flee down the rat lines, did they call them? Dave Hunt has a brilliant book on that, if you haven't read it. Of course, the EU, Germany and France are the centre of the Union. Future worldwide religion will be an alien power. 2 Timothy 3:5 says, alien religion has the form of godliness, but no power. And that's what we see in much of the church around us today, isn't it? And in 2 Timothy 1:7, we are called not to be fearful, but to have power, love, and a sound mind. Power is linked to glory. We need to focus on the glory of God. So the question is, why did God direct and allow all this? Because it's a big thing to take in. That word mine is a mistake. It's confusing. It shouldn't be there. But the point is, man bears some responsibility for what he does within divine providence. God has set the stall rolling, but he's still looking at how you and I behave. And in the difficult world in which we are today, he's looking at how we respond to all this. He is holy, he demands repentance, and of course it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Because eternity matters more than here. Somebody, was it Linda, talked about getting out of phase and out of focus and forgetting things, and we forget that eternity is far more important than down here. Far more. So Hitler, a precursor of Antichrist, not national this time, but worldwide, our forebears were allowed to suffer. What about our day? Are we worse? And what do we pray for? We need that divine love, that divine power to live for Jesus. But let's come back to the personal issue for a little while. Our personal lives and the glory in our personal lives. 1 Corinthians 4:20 says the kingdom of God is not in words but in power. Not in words but in power. So if we're talking about divine things, and if we are using scripture, and if we're on the street or talking to somebody, and we're using divine words, scriptural words, testimony is important. Testimony can bring us a long way. But the conviction comes from God's word. Not what we say, it's how we say it and introduce it at the appropriate time. And the glorious thing is, if you've been on the evangelism course, it is so easy to present the gospel very simply and come right to the point. Very quickly, or over a long time if you've got it. But it's the power that comes through the word of God. So I need to be righteous and pure. And I'm using God's word, which is powerful. Now, it might be resisted. It might be put aside. But our witness is maintained and our witness is completed. And in 1 Corinthians 1:18, it should be, not 8, the preaching of the cross is foolishness to the lost, but it's power, the power of God to those that are saved. So the power of God is reflected in our preaching the word. So if we never talk to anybody about the gospel, how are we going to see where the power of God is? We're all called to be witnesses. Difficult to get a public platform and preach in Britain today. Street preachers, at the best, will only have a few hanging round. Here, they'll walk the other side of the road. But the conversations bear fruit, don't they? Lots of good conversations. Philippians 3, verse 10. I want the righteousness and the power of the resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, it says. Do we? Do we want the power of his resurrection? Are we focused on his glory? The secret is to be absolutely 100% focused on the glory of God. We get bogged down in this life, we get bogged down in all sorts of things, and Satan tries his best to upset us and disorient us and all the rest of it. But to focus on the glory of God is absolutely everything. Absolutely. If we want the resurrection power to be filled with the fruit of the Spirit, and to be used by God in whatever way he wants to use us, then we've got to focus on his glory. There's no shortcuts, no shortcuts. 1 Corinthians 2:5, it's that we stand in faith by God's power, it says. We stand in faith by God's power. Some people come and say to you, I haven't got the faith. Talking to a guy this week, he said, that's my trouble. I understand all sorts of stuff, but I haven't got the faith. I can't do it. Well, none of us can in the flesh. Haven't we noticed when you're witnessing, when the Spirit comes and gives you the word, and you're quoting the scripture, and you're looking at the person's face, and you can see that something's going on? It's glorious, isn't it? Absolutely glorious. We stand by faith in God's power. And in 2 Thessalonians 1:11, praying that our work of faith is in power. And in Romans 15:13, we abound in hope through power. What is our hope? Well, our hope is heaven, isn't it? How do we keep the fire burning? Keep focusing on the glory of God. How can we look forward to the rapture? We'll get fed up with it. I thought he was coming 20 years since. He still hasn't come. Focus in this way. Our hope is kept alive by the power of God. We need time with him, don't we? Power in service. Paul says in Ephesians 3:7, Paul the persecutor, now through the grace is a servant of the Lord and able to minister by the effectual working of his power. And in 1 Corinthians 2, it's preaching through enabling of divine power. Well, I'm surprised you lot are still here, actually. But I did hear a story some years ago. I might have said this before, but I'm getting old. Guy was called to preach, and one of his friends said, well, you think God's called you to preach, but he hadn't called anybody to listen. You know, if there's no power in it, nobody will come and listen, will they? You can dodge it these days by going on the internet. You don't know anybody. Well, you do now. You can count it, can't you? You electronics guys, you know who's listening and who's not. But if nobody's listening, the power isn't there. The power isn't there. In Romans 15, verse 19, signs and wonders through divine power. You know, we're so used, or I'm so used to seeing people pretending to have these things, that if you're not careful, you can get to the place where you think it's never going to happen. We shouldn't get there. Because if we're focusing on the glory of God, and if we're praying, and if we're abounding in his work and his service, then he's going to bless us. And we're going to see that divine power. And we haven't had any tongues in here for years, I think. Is it because we don't do it, or we're not sure? I don't know. We get occasional prophecy. Not very often. But these things were necessary in the early church, so surely they're necessary for us. Not the nonsense. But when our focus is not on ourselves and not on how we feel about our worship or what God is always doing for us, but focusing on him and his glory and who he is, then we get filled with the Spirit. Who knows what can happen? To repeat, in this came up this morning, 2 Corinthians 12:9, the divine power is felt in human weakness. It's like the young preacher who got up to preach, and it was one of these churches where they had the pulpit was nearly through the roof, and he bounded up these steps, a young fella, and he started well, and then he tailed off. He couldn't finish properly, and he slouched down. And the old vine in the front says, if that come down as they'd gone up, that'd have been better than the other way around. You know, if it's human effort, and it's a problem in preaching, to be quite honest. It's a problem for anybody who stands here. Because you get to know, do you want people to say, hallelujah, amen, praise the Lord? Well, you can manipulate what you're saying to get it if you want. There are certain phrases you can use to get it. And then it becomes psychological. But it's not glorifying God. It becomes empty. We've got to be very careful. But the power of God is there. The power of God is in the Father and in the Son and in the Spirit. And we have all three. We should be expecting God to move in his glory. If we're focused on his glory, we should expect him to move in power in the gifts. But it won't be through anything we see or do. And Ephesians 1:12, we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. And the last slide, 1 Corinthians 15:58, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, as you know that your labour in the Lord is not in vain. Amen.